Well, I am grateful to Cliff Barbrick for filling in for me last week. He did a great job, and it's so wonderful to be at a church where we have so many folks that can preach and teach and fulfill that role. I did think it was funny that Cliff said he was filling in at quarterback. Have you seen Cliff? I would not want to tackle that quarterback. Cliff is a big guy, and I appreciate his depth and his wisdom last week. I do also, when we're talking about gratitude, want to share with you that I was able to speak on the phone this past week with Tony Morrow. As you know, Tony and Shanna and Elizabeth moved to Ukraine recently, and they have gotten settled in. And Tony said that as we had a little reception for them a couple of weeks ago in the NPR, they were just overwhelmed with cards and notes and hugs and well wishes, and they didn't have time before they were actually leaving to respond to all of you, and he wanted to make sure that this congregation knew just how grateful they have been and are for your past love and support and your continued love and support as they do the work of the Lord there in Ukraine. Happy for the Morrows, and continue to lift them up in prayer. As we begin this morning, though, I want to show a video clip to you that's pretty short in just a moment. But let me set it up if I may. It's a security footage, so the footage is not that great. There's no sound, but it catches a certain gentleman at a gym working out, doing something that looks quite hard to do, and has an epic failure in what he's trying to do. You know, it's one of these moments where you completely regret that you tried to do that machine in that way. Some of you kind of know what this is like, right? You ever been to a gym lately and you kind of walk up to a machine and immediately wonder, how do I do this, right? Is this the painter scaffolding or is this actually a workout machine? And so there's a guy here. I want you to watch this short clip that Scott's going to play for us. Right there at the bottom. And in slow-mo. All right, I'm no doctor, but when you can look forward and see your backside, something has gone awry there, right? You know, we're just not meant to be folded up like a pretzel, I don't think. And my guess is, somewhere along the way, this gentleman's thinking, how in the world did I get here, right? What has led me to this point that I'm twisted up like this? And you probably haven't experienced a failure to that extent or a moment of realization to that extent at the gym, but my guess is you have experienced these moments where you ask yourself that question. Maybe it's when you see a picture of yourself from years before and you look up in the mirror after having looked at the picture and you think, wow, I've changed a lot, right? Maybe the hair's gone gray, maybe the hair's gone missing, maybe I've added a few pounds, and you look up and you have this moment where you think, how did I get here? What has led me to this point? Or maybe it's not something physical at all. Maybe it's when you've lost it with your kids, and you're yelling at them, and in that moment you think, why am I doing this? How did I get to this point? And if you're a parent, you probably experienced this where you just flew off the handle for something that wasn't that big of a deal and you start to think, how did I get here? What has led me to this point? Or maybe you've been in an airport and they say that your flight's been delayed and you find yourself just steaming with anger as you're just burning up and you think maybe later on, how did I get here? What has led me to this point? Or maybe you think about relationships. Maybe you think about your marriage and you realize it's been not weeks but months since you said something nice to your spouse. And you think, how did I get here? What has led me to this point? We go through life and we have these experiences, these moments that make us stop and we ask that question, how did I get here? What has led me to this point? Why am I here. As the parent of a six-year-old and a four-year-old, I've learned I better have an answer to the question of why, because they love to ask that for everything, right? Help us make the bed. Why? Pick up your toys. Why? We need to eat now. Why? Put your shoes on. Why? 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 It's a great question that we ought to have an answer to. And as I think about this series that we're going to begin this morning, and I think about what it is that we do here as a church, what it is that we do when we gather together, or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I think one of the questions we ought to be asking ourselves about the various things that we do, the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, the lifestyle that we are pursuing, we better be asking the question, why? What is the purpose behind all of this? How did we get here? What has led us to this point? And one of the things that I think that as I hear many Christians talk about the purpose of following Jesus or the purpose of being a Christian is, you would think at times that the entire goal of being a Christian is to go to heaven one day when we die. That what we're longing for is this grand evacuation of the earth, to join God somewhere up in the clouds. But Scripture tells a different story. Scripture affirms that we have been saved not for a place, but for a purpose. That God has something in mind for us and for our lives, not just after we die, but here and now. So in the early to mid 90s, a children's television show became increasingly popular. It had risen to all kinds of fame over in Japan and was adapted and made into a show here in the United States. It was a show that I'm sure many kids loved and drove many parents crazy. You may recognize this picture. What is this here? Yeah, not just Power Rangers. They were originally known as the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. And this word morphing became really popular because these adolescents who were just normal teenagers somehow had this ability to turn into martial arts experts that were heroes for justice in the world. I don't know where they got the costumes, but one of the things that they would say as they went from normal adolescents to these superheroes fighting crime was, it's, you remember? Morphing time. There we go. Somebody's a fan of the Power Rangers in here. It's morphing time. And what's really interesting about that phrase is that word became a part of many children's vocabulary during that time. The idea of morphing or to morph. And you may or may not know this, but that word itself comes from some very biblical grounds. So for instance, in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul writes to the church there, he says, "My dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That word formed in Greek is the Greek word morphou, where we get our word morph. He says a little later on in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, and we know that, or I'm sorry, in Romans chapter 8, he says, verse 28, this is a popular verse most of us know. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And we often think that means God's just going to make things good out of really bad situations, as if it's all going to work out in the end. And that's true, but God is working things for good with a purpose in mind. And if you keep reading, you find out what that purpose is. Verse 29, the purpose is, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That word conformed is that same root word there in the Greek for morph. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says a similar statement, and we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into the image, into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, you and I have been saved not just for a place, but for a purpose. And that purpose is that we would be formed, we would be morphed into the image of Jesus. We are supposed to look like Jesus. God's desire is to put us into shape. He is to mold us, to form us into the image of Jesus. When people look at us, when people look at you and they reflect on how you live your life or the way that you talk or interact with other people, what they should see, Paul says, is Jesus Christ embodied in your very life. But the plain fact of the matter is, nobody gets into shape, even especially the shape of Jesus, without doing a little work there. And if you ever tried to get in shape physically, you know that it requires some work to be done. Because many of us, at times, if we're lax about it or don't do things intentionally, can come out of shape, right? My father-in-law has this wonderful shirt he loves to wear, which says, "I'm in shape, round is a shape," right? And some of us kind of have that philosophy. We don't have a six-pack abs, we've got 2 liters, right? We're out of shape. We're not in the fitness that God desires for us, maybe physically, but especially many of us, at times spiritually, are not in the shape or the form of His Son Jesus. This is why Paul would write to Titus and say there are people who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and listen to this, unfit for doing anything good. In other words, it's possible to claim to know God. It's possible to wear His Son's name. It's possible to believe in God and not to be fit, to be out of shape, to not look like His Son. In other words, you may believe in Jesus, but the question is, are you becoming like Him? There's a story of some folks who went to a movie theater, and it was a pretty popular movie, so they stood in line, they got their tickets, they got popcorn at the concession stand, and then they go into the theater looking for a place to sit, and there's not very many seats left. There's 3 or 4 of them together, and they spot a couple of seats that they can sit in, and they walk up there, and they see that there is a man, one person, lying on his back across 4 seats. So this lady walks up to him and she says, "Sir, you may be saving these seats, but I was hoping maybe you could sit up and me and my friends could sit here." And he didn't respond, really just kind of groaned. And so she was frustrated. So she went out and got the usher. The usher comes back in and he says, "Sir, you know, you can't be here in 4 seats. We need you to get up. We need you to allow these women to sit down here." And he just groans at the usher. So they go out and they get the security guard. And the security guard comes in and he says, "I'm going to try it a little differently. I don't have to physically remove this man from the theater." And so he tries to play good cop, right? And he asks him, "Sir, what's your name?" And the guy says, "Sam." He says, "Sam, where do you come from?" And Sam says, "The balcony." There's a reason he wasn't moving. And that ought to tell you something. That ought to be a sign to some of us that if you are not moving, something has gone wrong. And the same is true with Christianity. Following Jesus, if you are not moving, if you are not morphing, if you are not becoming more like Jesus with each passing day and week and year, something has gone wrong. This is part of the reason that the Bible class that we began in most of our adult Bible classes last week, this Meeting Jesus series, is going to be a frustrating experience for many of us. Because one of the things we're asking you to do is to reflect on the ways in which God has worked in your life to shape you and form you into the image of Jesus. And if we're honest, some of us don't have a lot to say in that regard. That's going to be really hard for some of us. Because we've been doing the church thing for a good long while. And we've been wearing the name of Jesus for a good long while, but some of us are going to have a hard time pointing to, this is how God has been transforming my life more into the image of Jesus. This is how I look more like Christ now than I did when I first came to know Him. You know, one of the phrases that I often hear when I start saying things like this, it was popular in Clifton, is, "Careful now, preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling," right? Well, maybe we need to meddle a little bit. That we should be changing and transforming. And if this is going to be a frustrating experience the next few weeks for us, reflecting on the ways in which God has changed our life, maybe that ought to call some things to attention for us. Is Christ being formed in you? And if not, how sad is that? Because Paul, when he talks about being in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in your hearts, what he's saying is we are pregnant with possibilities of spiritual growth and moral beauty so great that they can't be adequately described as anything less than the formation of Christ in our very lives. In other words, we enter the waters of baptism and we are infants in Christ, but it doesn't stop there. We continue to grow and develop and mature into disciples of Jesus. But that doesn't just happen, does it? Just like getting into shape physically, that doesn't just occur because you put it in your mind that you want to be in shape. It requires some participation on our part. It requires that we train some. So Paul, when he writes to Timothy, is going to tell him in chapter 4 and verse 7, he's going to say, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. He's going to use this same imagery of training yourself again when he writes to the Corinthians. What's really interesting about this text I'm going to read here in just a moment is that Corinth was a popular site for some athletic competitions. They were called the Isthmian Games. And they were second in size and fame only to the Olympics, which took place in ancient Greece. And Gordon Fee, one biblical scholar, actually thinks Paul might have even been in Corinth for the Isthmian Games around the year 51. And so when he writes these words to the church in Corinth, he knows they have a very powerful image in their minds. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The writer of Hebrews is going to say something very similar here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone, though, to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. If we are not moving, if we are not growing and maturing year after year in our walk with Jesus, something has gone wrong, and probably it's because we haven't trained. Now, this is really interesting to me, this idea of training and how we insist upon this in every other area of life, but not so much when it comes to walking with Christ. How many of you, if you had to have a surgery, a brain surgery or heart surgery or any kind of surgery whatsoever, are content with a doctor who says, you know, I've heard about this surgery before. I read about it in a book once. I'm going to give it a shot. You go into that. You going to let him operate on you? How many of you are going to fly on an airplane with a pilot who says, you know, I haven't ever flown one of these things before, but I've watched several instructional videos on YouTube. I feel competent. You going to fly on a plane with that person? We don't do this in any other area of life, and yet some of us, for whatever reason, think we can just try when it comes to Christianity and not train. Nobody learns to swim by reading about it in a book. We do it by practicing, by training in some sense. We train. We prepare like a runner for a marathon, like a strong man lifting weights at the gym. And one of the ways that we train to walk with Christ is to engage in what for thousands of years have been known as the spiritual disciplines. Things like prayer and study and fasting and service and solitude and many, many more. And that's what this series we're beginning this morning is all about. These are ways of training ourselves to become like Jesus. Now, when I talk about the spiritual disciplines, I need you to know that I'm not talking about earning God's grace or working our way to heaven. We can't work our way into salvation with God. It's all grace. God is the one who does the saving. You can't do anything to earn it. But what's really interesting, going back to Paul, is he says this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. We don't work for our salvation, but we do work out our salvation. And some of us haven't worked out in quite a while. And that should change. That shouldn't be the way that it is. We are to train by these disciplines and work out our salvations. I want to also say, when I talk about the spiritual disciplines, we're not talking about some sort of spiritual barometer, that if you can do these things on a checklist, you're more holy or pious than the person who doesn't do them. In fact, one of Jesus' chief criticisms of the Jewish leaders when he was going around and doing his ministry was, they did all of the right acts, they participated in all of the right rituals, and they were ugly as they could be on the inside. Read Matthew chapter 6 sometime, or Matthew chapter 23, and listen to the harsh words Jesus has for people who participate in certain activities but don't actually allow God to shape and form them and change them from the inside out. They're not foolproof, but they are this. They are ways of engaging God. They are ways of putting ourselves in a posture before God so that He can begin to shape and transform and morph us into the image of His Son. One more passage I want to look at in Romans chapter 12. This is what Paul says, one of my favorite passages. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's that word again, that conform, transform, that word for morphing. And what I want you to see here about the spiritual disciplines, as Paul talks about how important it is to participate in this, is that he's talking about both resisting and submitting. That to be a disciple of Jesus involves both resistance and submission. Resistance to the world and submission to God. In other words, there are some things that you are going to refrain from doing, and there are other things that you are going to engage in doing. And as we go through this study, you're going to see some of these disciplines are all about refraining. They're about resisting. And some of these disciplines are about engaging. They're about diving in head first and engaging in activities that put you in a posture before God. You know, one of the things that we often, I don't think, know is that the early Christians, even into the second and third centuries, when people would come to be baptized and put on Christ in baptism, they didn't simply say yes to Jesus, as we often do. We often ask the question, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you want to make Him Lord and Savior of your life? And we say yes. And that was certainly part of what it was to put on Christ in baptism. But in the second and the third century, not only were they asked that question, Christians who wanted to put Christ on in baptism didn't just say yes, they also said no. They renounced the devil, his pomp, and his angels. It was important for them to state publicly, we will pursue Christ and we will resist Satan, because the disciplines require resistance and submission. And I think it's important, as we think about these in the weeks ahead, to remember the importance of resistance. Anybody that's ever grown stronger at all has done so by resistance. That's the reason often weightlifting is often called resistance training. And one of the things these disciplines are all about is they are teaching us to be not only submissive to God, but resist the world. And I think you'll see in the weeks ahead that one of the things we're doing when we engage in these disciplines is we are renouncing certain ways of being and living and doing things in the world. So for instance, when we engage in the discipline of solitude, we are saying no. We are saying no to be looking at our phones 24/7. We are saying no to always distracting ourselves with the TV being on or surrounding ourselves with people so that we can talk and laugh and joke about the weather or the Dallas Cowboys or anything else and never really spend intentional time with God. It's a way of resisting that way of living in the world. The disciplines are a form of resistance training. And here's what I want to ask you to do this morning as we begin this series. Before we get into specific disciplines, one of the things you see if you read in Acts chapter 2 with the early church is early on they begin their training. You remember that? End of Acts chapter 2? They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayer. You start to hear these disciplines that they are engaging in. But one other thing they do it in community. They do it together. Nobody goes it alone. I hope you see that. I was just flipping through my Bible just a moment ago, and I came across this note I had written down at one point several months ago that Richard Beck said. He said, when the early church got together and it says that nobody had need, the reason was because they were sharing. When we get together and nobody has need, you know what the reason is? Because we're lying. We're fine, right? How are you today? I'm good. How's life treating you? Wonderful. How's your walk with the Lord? Couldn't be better. We lie, don't we? It's dangerous ground to start walking together. Somebody might see me for who I truly am, but the disciplines and the resistance training that I think the Scriptures call us to requires that we not go it alone, but that we walk together. So this week, I want you to be thinking about who can you walk with. Maybe it's people from your life group. Maybe it's somebody in a Bible class. Maybe it's a friend outside of Hillcrest. Whatever the case may be, who can I engage in these disciplines? Who can I participate in resistance training with and alongside of for their benefit and for mine? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the examples of so many who've gone before us, for people like Paul and so many in the early church who take up the yoke of Jesus, as he often calls it. Not a burdensome yoke, but a yoke that is easy and light and good, Father. And Father, we pray that we would walk in the footsteps of Jesus to, if we want to look like him, to live the life that he lived, to engage in the rhythms and the practices that he himself embodied, Father. May we become more like Jesus, not simply believe in his name. May we commit to resistance training, and may we commit to it as a community, not just as a collection of individuals. Father, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Shape us into his image. Form us in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds. They're going to be up front. There's going to be some through the double doors in the back. If you have a need this morning and you want to respond, if you want to put on Christ in baptism and begin the journey of walking with him, you can do that this morning. There's also prayer cards that are in that little slot on the back of the pew in front of you. Those are confidential. They'll only be seen by our shepherds. Hand that. You can put it in an envelope, hand it to a minister or an elder, put it in the box that's over by our offices, and those will be honored and prayed over. Whatever need you have this morning, this time is available. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?